This is the continuation of the recording from the previous audio file or CD.
Now, actually, so far from the Bible holding out a kind of spiritual drunkenness as an ideal, it does actually precisely the opposite. Both Paul and Peter, in their epistles, call upon people to be sober. One of the striking things at the end of 2 Timothy. Let me ask you to turn to that, 2 Timothy 4. I've been doing this in some of our curates' conferences. It's a marvellous passage and terribly important. You see, at the beginning of verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, "As for you, that is Christian minister, always be," and such a bad translation that, although steady is all right, it is actually sober. Only they don't translate it sober, lest you think he's talking about not taking strong drink. But he uses sober for steadiness. Be steady and sober as a minister. Why? Well, now look at verse 3. "Because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own liking, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. You will be tempted, therefore, to meet the needs of this new market." No, don't. Be sober. They're not sober. You see? They don't like the truth anymore, so they turn their ears away from listening to the truth, and they accumulate teachers who will suit them. And what do they have? Itching ears. Isn't that a marvellous illustration? See, what are your ears for? What did God plant these two bits of flesh on either side of your face for? In order that you might listen and hear. But they're not. They're not asking anybody to teach them. They're asking somebody to come up and scratch them. He says, what's going to happen is that people are going to want to go to meetings to be scratched where it itches. They will want these marvellous monsters, and there are lots of them today. Lots of them arising today who come along and give you a great sense of well-being at the end of it. They scratch where it itches. You know, it's very emotional, full of stories and anecdotes and the rest of it. And wherever it itches, they'll scratch. You can't say, oh, wonderful, marvellous. So wonderful teaching. Been no teaching in it at all. Now, faced with that, the young minister is absolutely shaken to the core. He sees people turning away from the truth and loving this new thing. You see, when John Wimber came, and we said on the staff meeting, we must send one of our people to listen to John Wimber. And so Anthony Everett applied for a ticket and could not get a ticket for love nor money. 2,400 people at the meeting, and you couldn't get a ticket. Now, that's hysteria, isn't it? That is sheer hysteria. There's nobody, not even Big Billy, can have a meeting for ministers and get 2,400 and you can't get anybody in. Because that Wimber teaching, in my view, is precisely like this. It is scratching where people at the moment are itching. People love it. They love it. I say, now, the Christian, what is a Christian minister? He's bewildered by this. He sees himself with nobody listening to him. He's tempted to join the bandwagon, and Paul says to him, be sober, be steady. What are these people? They're drunk. That's what Paul says. They're drunk. It's strong talk, isn't it? But it's what he means. Being filled with the Spirit does not mean that I follow every extraordinary new thing that hits London. We, of course, get hit by everything in London. It means that I am steady. And so in our worship and our community life together, notice we address one another in psalms and hymns. That's striking, isn't it? I'm trying to minister to you, even in worship. Far from worship being zany and meaninglessness. You know, a lot of modern worship with the kids is like a sort of Hindu mantra, isn't it? You say the same thing over and over again for an hour. He says, far from that, your worship should be instructing one another. With wisdom. Well, that's enough on that. Let's try and summarize it. Now, you may not agree with the applications I've given it. Please, if I've offended you with any of my applications, just come and give me a black eye of a coffee. I don't mind. I think it's good for me.
it's good for each other to come and wrestle with these things. But let's agree on the basic thing that he's trying to do. He's trying to say, I want you to be full of love. But love is something quite distinct. It is not bodily, and it is not zaniness. You do not show love to God by singing zany hymns, and you do not show love to one another by risking fornication and immodesty and impurity. As he said, look over the hedge, and you see, that's what paganism does. It leads people into a hopeless position where they're not in control of their bodies and they're not in control of their minds. So, he says, if you are filled with the Spirit, you will be like Christ, willing to sacrifice yourself for others, and you will be self-controlled in your body and your mind. You will think what you're doing, and your body will be kept pure for God and your spouse. Now, it's very down-to-earth teaching, isn't it? Don't you think so? Well, I think it is. If you just make it a sort of a row of Boy Scout admonitions, then it seems to me you're just slighting the wisdom of the apostle. He's not just saying, boys, be good. He's saying you're living in a very dangerous era when even religion has been prostituted and Satan is in charge of it, not God. Yours is a new way of life. It follows the example of Christ. And it follows the way of the Spirit. The way of the Spirit is self-control, and the way of Christ is self-sacrifice. Well, let's pray that God will give us an opportunity to study that and to understand it better. Our Heavenly Father, we're conscious of living in a dangerous world with every kind of spiritual deception around. We're conscious that the youngsters today face great tensions and great rivalries and great difficulties in walking wisely. We want to set them a good example, so help us as we study to get this right, and above all help us in our own lives to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-control. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Yeah, well, and if not, just shoot. What anybody else? Comments, please, from people. Speeches?
In John Stott, I like the triangle of what we are, what we believe, and how we behave. Yeah.
Yes, I remember that.
There's quite a lot of this triangle. The two is really what we are, God, and how we think. How we think is determined how we act. How we act reveals God has made us two people, i.e., what we are.
Thank you. So very great emphasis, isn't there, on thinking is the only road to Christian ethics. Yes. Anybody want to say anything about that? This understanding what the will of the Lord is, how do we understand it? How do we prove it and discern it? Very helpful. That's right.
And I found that very helpful, was thinking that to do that, first of all, we've got to do some careful thinking about it, we've got to pray about it, and then we've got to go and talk about it and share the experience Christian. I think some of the people I know the charismatic movement who were kind of particularly impossible to go to anyone who wouldn't think about it. I can remember being told that doctrine doesn't matter. We've got to take that out of it. We've got no sanity in it.
Yes. Yes, we are left, actually, to do the thinking, aren't we? I think it needs to be said at one point that even when we've done the praying and done the getting advice, we actually have to do the thinking ourselves. A great deal of spirituality is inhuman, isn't it? I mean, Christ doesn't take away our humanity. He makes us more of a man, and we do actually have to do the thinking ourselves in the brain box that God has given us, don't we?
So the aim are, it's very interesting, isn't it, that the medieval word, the religious, when you go into the Annunciation Marble Arch, you see a notice saying that the special prayer books for the religious are in the porch. Now the religious are those who don't marry, you see, and they don't work, so they don't involve themselves in any of the normal human activities that God has ordained that we should take part in. And that is regarded as religious. That's turning the Bible upside down, isn't it? The Bible, being religious, makes you more a man than you were before. And this needs to be said, that therefore we have to think. And what we find with the young people is that it is too frightening to think it out for yourself, because it means actually taking responsibility. And, I mean, we all want to avoid that, don't we? So as you're gradually growing up, what you want is somebody to tell you. Since mother and father no longer get to tell you, God's got to tell you. But actually, God says, no, I'm leaving you to think it out, because that is part of growing up. And I think we all find that a bit frightening. Now, obviously, we take counsel with others in thinking it out.
And
thank you. That's helpful. We learn in experience simple rules, don't we? I've often noticed that in us, well, it's one of the joys of having a staff, that as we're discussing, people say things and we gradually find we're all thinking alike and getting in line. And often somebody on the staff will say something that if one was using the more charismatic language, you would say, that's a word of wisdom. You know, I often find myself saying that, well, that's a real word of wisdom. Now, when you get to that point of discussion, and say Doug gives us a word of wisdom, I say, Doug, that's terrific, that's the answer. Now, there is a real sense of laziness with all of us. We'd like to stop there and say, well, that's the answer. No more discussion. Just do it. But we mustn't stop at that point, must we? A minute later in the discussion, somebody brings in an awkward question from the left, which shows that it wasn't quite right. So we must never take refuge in those sudden supernatural things as though that's the answer. Because that's not being human, is it? The fact is that there may be facts we don't know. Thanks, Derek. Anything else on that? And while the words, we'll leave it. Nancy.
Yes,
let's go to change. Let's do that.
That's good. The young people saying, all right, being filled with spirit is a thing drawn with the thoughts that people talk about. What is it? They want to have a little bit more know-how on what being filled with spirit is, right? So what do you tell them? Not that you put it on
your
before.
No, do you... No, that's right. We've been negative, haven't we? Let's be positive. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Come on, somebody. I don't know the answers.
It's like a wind being filled, that sail being filled with the wind in a sailing ship. That means it's controlled by the Spirit. That doesn't mean you get that euphoria. It is guiding you. It's filled with the Spirit. It's like a sail being filled.
Yes, it's controlling. It's worth saying, isn't it, that as far as I know in the Acts, there's never any work of the Holy Spirit in us at all which isn't called being filled. In other words, it's the normal language of the New Testament. Whenever the Holy Spirit... They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke with boldness. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they did that. In other words, it is the normal phrase for walking in the Spirit. It's not different from being a Christian. There isn't any normal work of the Spirit of which this is then normal plus. It is the normal language. I hadn't fully realized that till comparatively recently. And I take it, therefore, that it's not to be regarded as some special state, but that as we obey God, as we worship Him, as we read the Bible and pray daily, we shall be filled with the Spirit for that day. And if we omit, for example, times of prayer and Bible reading, we feel flat, don't we, often? And we're not capable of doing what we were. So I take it, it's the normal language, and it's not anything terribly strange.
The balance is what that would be, what the fullness and freedom.
Yes, yes.
Because being filled with the Spirit is this essential element of being free with God, the other slave of the law.
I take it that what is constantly leaking out of the balloon is due to sin, isn't it? We're often grieving the Spirit. So I take it that we constantly have to be refilled with the Spirit. And that's what happens when we meet together down here. We're being filled with the Spirit again. I think I want to remove it from the area of odd. Now, the doctor in his books, once he is a romantic and he wants to have room for revival in the church and in our own lives. And that's surely right. He wants to say God can come to the church and completely change it and an individual life. The trouble is to find any language in the Bible to fit that. And so even he has to use unbiblical language about a baptism, which honestly, he uses the word sealing, which honestly is not how the Bible uses it. So I want to say yes to the doctor's concern that there's always room for some great work in the church and in our own lives, but to say that the normal language of the New Testament does not talk much about that. Any wise person who's had to... Doug, what have you got to say about this? Mike?
In this particular context, John Stott didn't actually cover it much earlier, but we must be filled with the Spirit, and then it goes on to give four results of being filled with the Spirit here. It also, if you include verse 21, of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, and be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Well, I don't think those are bad, are they? I think they're rather helpful.
I mean, there are four.
What's the? How do we put the first two? I see those two very clearly. Singing in your bath is number two, is it? I mean, your joyful.
Scott's strike number one is fellowship, actually. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns.
Yes, they're pretty good, those, aren't they, as results of being full of the Spirit, that we're in fellowship talking to one another. We are joyful, we are thankful, and we are subject to one another. That gets jolly good as a result. But what do we say? We still haven't answered Nancy's question quite. How do we tell a person who is absolutely on the floor and empty to be filled with the Spirit? I think the Colossian one has something to say to it, that they've got to get back to the Word, haven't they? But I do think that people are... I mean, all my life as a young Christian, I was reading books hoping for that key, that if I could find the key and unlock it, I'd be filled with the Spirit.
Well, there is that connection. There has to be the connection between filling and obedience.
Yes.
I mean, 5:1 says be imitators of God. So as I am, in a sense, I like to substitute the word to be obedient, to be filled. When I am obedient to God's word, I'm being
filled with the Spirit.
Filled, carried along.
I like that. While I am being obedient, I am being filled. Isn't that good? I think that's probably as close as you can get it. Yes, a word of wisdom again. Do you remember the famous time in Linz, Nancy, when not the first time I met you, I think, but when we were all given three things we had to do to be filled, and then everyone had to stand up to say they were filled. Do you remember?
Another thing, Dave, I probably wasn't filled that day.
You don't have a great power to go and do something. As you do the work, you're equipped for the power to do the job. And if you're waiting for a big power to come and a big excitement to come
Yes, I think that is very right. That's very biblical. It's like the widow, isn't it? I sometimes use the illustration with young people's meetings of the cup running over. You know, you've got this quite a lot in Rwanda and in Keswick teaching. People say you've got to ask God to fill you with water so that the water rises up and then overflows. Now, Mike, I'm not sure that that's a biblical way of talking. I think that, you remember the widow had her barrel. Here's her barrel, in case you don't recognize it. And she said, I've got nothing. And Elijah said, make us breakfast. And there at the bottom is the little bit. So she puts her hand down and pulls that out and gives him a meal. And then the next time she comes, she just finds her little bit at the bottom. And I think this is more our experience, that we just find sufficient for today. Sufficient today is the evil thereof. And I think people are looking for an overflowing feeling instead of relying on God to supply what they need today.
It's wanting that desire to not walk by faith, but walk by sight.
That's
I want
right.
to have it there before I spend it.
That's
he
right.
said, you've got to spend
that. Yes, that is actually a walk by faith, isn't it? I mean, I had to do this in the last 2 weeks because I took on too many speaking engagements. And so I said to the Lord about 3 weeks ago, I can't go on at this rate. Will you give me each talk each day? And I mean, I'll obviously get up and do the work. But I can't be preparing 2 days at once. Now, that actually means walking by faith, doesn't it? Because you have to go to bed the night before without your talk. Because you haven't got time to do it. And I find it a great exercise in faith. Not me a power of good. I can't think, perhaps it's the reason the Lord asked me to book, allow me to book up too much like an idiot. But it's lovely to come to him each day for the strength to deal with each day's demand. Whereas what I like to do is I like to have it all banked away here long before I get there. Because I want to live by security, by the normal means. Yes, go on, Mike.
To live your life with God rather than with your back to God. I mean, I find, for instance, in my own life, in the office, I often have my back to God because I'm not thinking about Him. I'm thinking about work, about money, etc. And the decisions I make, actually, I don't think of what He would want in those decisions. I mean, it's an example of my back being to God, and then I remember God. And I think, well, you know, what does he want in that situation, and one is with him. And I feel very
sympathy. Yes, that's very helpful. So what then, come on, let's answer Nancy's question. How do they get filled with the Spirit? Well, it's so dull. We say, have a quiet time, don't we? Is that too dull for you, Nancy? I mean, you answer your own question. What would you say? Yes. Yeah, to walk by faith. I so do. Yes. Let the Spirit fill you. That is right, and yet what it is passive in the sense, let the Spirit fill you, but the same token, it's let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Does that mean passive? It means we're being receptive, but I've actually got to go and get the word. No, that's right. Thank you. No, that's right. If you put those two together, that is a help, isn't it? See, you let the word fill you, not by simply saying, but you have to go and read it, don't you? And so I take it, being filled with the Spirit means open to the means of grace, doesn't it? And the means of grace are the word and fellowship and so on. Going back to Mike, we want to go, I'm sure you didn't imply this, but it's true, isn't it, that as the mind is soaked with worship and prayer and the word, it's like a computer, so the conscience, I mean. We don't actually have to be conscious of God in the office, do we, to make right decisions? You wouldn't say that, would you? No. I think I don't want the young people to feel tortured that they've got to be thinking about God when they're in the middle of a...
And it's when money becomes the God, actually, that I know that I have my back to God. And then him deals whatever it's, you know, one is forsaking other things, one's forsaking relationships in order to get...
Yes, thank you. Yeah, you're sensitive to that. Yes, that's helpful. But we want to be able to say to a person that he can play a game of football or take an exam and have his mind fully on that. But if he's been feeding his mind with the Word of God, he will in fact do the right thing, won't he? He doesn't have to feel, I've got to call on God in the middle of this exam. Oh God, what's the answer to question number 45? He mustn't be doing that, must he? Basically. Because that's a false spirituality, I think. I don't know what I'm drawing for. Go on, Nancy. I feel like I'm going to strike oil. Go on. So what do we do? That's right. It's very interesting. This is what it means to try and get your thinking in line with the Spirit. It doesn't stand out, does it, this sentence, be filled with the Spirit, from its paragraph and its context.
So to him, it is all part of saying, understand what the will of the Lord is. Isn't it? It's all part of working out a right pathway. And he's saying, if you don't work out a right pathway, you won't be full of the Spirit. So it's repentance, but it's also avoiding things that are wrong, and you've thought that they're wrong. I suppose that's all part of repentance. Jolly hard to do some of those things, isn't it?
Yes, and I think we need to realize, I think one of the problems with some people, it's like being filled with the Spirit is like the light switched on, and it's just on or off. And we fail to realize there's a maturity of walking with the Spirit, of knowing His ways and His promise, which is the way of Scripture.
Yes.
And you're immature in your biblical knowledge, you're going to be immature in your the outflowing of your spirit life, or the fruit of the Spirit.
That's right. That's very helpful. It's also, of course, here in this paragraph, in relation to one another. As I'm malicious to my brother, so I am not filled with the Spirit. It's not just an individual thing between me and God, is it? Yes. Addressing one another. That's very helpful. Now, how do we address one another in Psalms? I don't think I've addressed Mike Farmer in a psalm or a hymn. How do we address one? I don't think I understand that. Who understands that? Mr. Coote. What did you come to conclusion? Did you come to that? Does anybody know what it means to address one another in a psalm or hymn? I don't know what it means.
Ask
her or something to give thanks. And I thought,
this might look like a
song reference,
but
it would come
out
to send out
what I
would have to do. Isn't that good? Well done, sir. That's very helpful.
What about if somebody is struggling with an earlier speaking to your Christian and trying to understand something? Well, often people have very helpfully shown me a verse, sent me a verse in the text, so.
Yes.
Time. So you should perhaps draw our attention. When they say Psalms, do they mean their scriptures of the Old Testament? So perhaps now we should see that as just drawing each other's attention.
Yes, thank you.
Another thing is that in many of the services, we are not addressing God, we are addressing one another.
It's both, isn't it, here? Yep. Thank you, Vijay. Now, what does that mean, addressing one another in a song? I think it does mean, it is this way, isn't it, teaching, but it's joyful teaching, isn't it? What is the joyfulness? I mean, he's not saying, look, the pagans are full of joy, you've got to be a dull old lot, is he?
I think, if the young Christian turns his face away from the attraction pagan world, he's setting his face against the wind of society, and he needs to therefore turn his face and that is joyful, which is the Lord, and that we need to therefore be encouraging
and one another.
We need to be encouraging each other to rejoice in the Lord rather than
thank you, Tim.
Looking at Peter did the way.
That's very helpful. Actually, in Ephesians, Paul can never say rejoice in the Lord without saying rejoice in one another, because he's got the church on the brain, hasn't he? So in this verse, notice, you sing to the Lord, but you sing to one another. To him in Ephesians, he can never say the one without the other. I think it's fascinating.
Is this an appeal for corporate worship as well as a private crowd?
I think it is. Yes, it is. And yet in corporate worship we don't exactly do it to one another. And that's what I'm just...
When you confirm truth.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like we enter into something in which we corporately are saying, this is what actually unites us.
And we're giving
a symbol, like we take communion, we say, this is what unites us in Christ. Yeah. And a singing of spiritual...
Yeah, no, that's helpful. It does indeed unite us.
Yeah, thank you. I think we're getting warm, as they say, at Children's Paradise.
Do you remember what John Chapman told us last year? He gave us that example about saying, rejoice the Lord is King. He said, when he was saying, you know, if you have to do the best for God, so you get a choir, and then they'll have to be met with those crowns. He said, when in fact, when you go to church to worship, you actually are ministering to one another. And he gave that example, rejoice the Lord is King. So if you actually are saying to God, rejoice the Lord is King, what do you want God to say? Yes, of course I am. I'll tell you while we're talking. You're actually singing the words, rejoice the Lord is King, so that your partner can hear.
Yes.
So in fact, the singing of the song and the saying of the Bible reading isn't for God's benefit. Sorry. It's actually for our benefit.
Thank you, John. That's very helpful. And I think that comes out of it 19a. It is helpful, isn't it? Right, well, we've spent a little time on that. Anything more about this whole business of impurity, which is the mark of paganism? Anybody get anything out of 3 to 12 that was especially good?
Well,
yeah?
In his commentary, I mean, it's quite obvious that immorality in that society was not even thought of as wrong.
Yeah.
I mean, it was just commonplace. There was no thought in it at all about it. And I think he's writing into it that he's saying, actually, there is link-ups to it. You need to think through the totality. There is between the body and what it does and the mind and its effect on it. And many times people today are not seeing any link-ups between any of those things. It's like what I do with my mind has no effect on what I do with my body. What I do with my body doesn't affect my mind. Or what I say, it doesn't affect
my mind. That's very helpful.
You know, we're a whole being.
Yes, this is good Hebrew theology, isn't it? Yes, that's right. The Greeks wanted spirituality to be a matter of the spirit alone. And Paul, of course, is saying, no, 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 the body and mind are all part of it. That's quite right. We cannot divorce them. That's quite right. Jenny, come on.
I'm just thinking about what you said earlier on the talk about looking at the reality of the position for the first century and not specifically for us. You know, we want to go back in order to interpret it correctly. But I was just thinking about the fact that he does dwell so much on that. It struck me that perhaps there is a need for him to define the Greek word agape as opposed to agrio. And do you feel that he's trying to do that from him?
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I think that's the point of verse 2, most certainly. Yes, no, I do. I think that we take it all for granted, but the sentence, he loved us and gave himself up for us, is part of a definition, isn't it? Yes, good. Go on. What is in your mind? Yes, that's very true. Yes, yes. Well, it goes against the grain to all of us, doesn't it? I mean, it takes a lot of learning. And most of us, if we were well brought up, were taught this. What the New Testament gives you is the motivation for it. You can't ultimately have those personal convictions. No, we are carried along with our culture, aren't we? No, they don't. I think we are at an extraordinary junction, aren't we? Because I honestly think that in my first 10 or 15 years in the ministry, young people knew far more of all this than they know now. And so that I do think we are seeing the Christian framework literally disappearing in front of our eyes with the young, because they've not been brought up in this way and not been given any Bible teaching. And so
Yeah, well, I don't know where it leads. We're going to see it. People are going to have to work these things right out from scratch. And these things are all going to be too much more black and white. Until people have woken up and risen from the dead through Christ, they'll see no motivation for doing any of this. Is that really what you're saying, Linda?
Yes.
I'm sure that's right. Yes, yes. Alison? Yes. Stotter's got, what does Stotter, has anybody got Stotter in front of them there? He's quite good on exposed there, isn't he? He says, is it reprove or not? Or is it just that the light by its very nature exposes it? Verse 11. Yes, have nothing to do with it seems to be don't actually practice it. I mean, we are facing this with the, I think it's no secret, but on the other hand, we're not spreading it around in the church. We're facing this with our area dean, who is the chairman of the gay Christian movement, and is the flag bearer in synod for homosexuality and active homosexuality, not just theoretical. And I think that actually we are in the middle, precisely, of verse 11. Six of our men, including Stephen here, have been to the bishop to talk about it. Now, this shouldn't be on the record, Vijay, please. In heaven, and so we're going to be more and more unpopular.
You want to read what Donald
said? Yes, please.
The light metaphor speaks vividly of Christian openness and transparency, of living joyfully in the presence of Christ with nothing to hide or fear. Unfortunately, however, it is not possible to live in the light and enjoy it without also adopting some attitude towards those who still live in darkness and to their lifestyle. What attitude will this be? Negatively, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. While the light produces the fruit of goodness and truth, works of darkness are unfruitful, unproductive, barren. They have no beneficial result. So we are to take no part in them, but instead positively expose them. Show them up for what they are. We may not wish to do this, but we cannot help it. For this is what light invariably does. Besides, evil deeds deserve to be exposed, that is, to be unmasked and rebuked. For it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret.
Thank you, Vijay. That's helpful.
Stotter says also says, you don't blame the meat for getting bad. You blame the salt.
I'm not big in meat.
It is the nature of the meat to get bad.
Very good. Yes, no, there's a lot in that, isn't there? Yes. I think everyone's got to decide. We certainly. I mean, Stephen. Oh no, I think we've got to do this. No. Sometimes we shall have to. We can't hold the whole world on our own shoulders, but we sometimes got to get together with two or three in order that we may look carefully how we walk and do it wisely. But no, we're less lacking wisdom than courage. There's more wisdom around than there is courage. We need both. I think it's the mixture of those that makes the mature Christian. I think when I was a very young Christian, I was as bold as a lion. I'm much wiser now. I don't think I'm as bold. And I think that's why you need the mixture of young and old too. Well, it is, you know. Well, it's I think, I don't know what Stephen could speak, and I don't want to make a lot of our particular problem, but I think if these men had not been to the bishop, I think this would not have been exposed. And yet,
anybody with eyes to see knows it's going on.
Yes, but say 20 years ago,
in 20 years ago. Yes, yes, it was.
Now, someone will argue that.
Yes, no, that's right. No, that's right, Andrew. That is right. Stephen, have you anything to add on this?
Well, other than that, this verse, yes, hit me very strongly, to asking exactly the questions that Alison's been asking. But I think it is still very difficult to see when in love, we must try and help the individual or the group and expose their wrong, which, as you know, we have done to this individual. What do you then do when he doesn't receive it? Do you just go to the bishop? Or when do you go?
We'll see, you're talking about.
Well,
yeah.
You can't, as you said the other day, you can't go to your redundant
children. No, you can't.
Christians must play a part, but I don't hear the voice of the even here in the church doing and saying
that much. No, I think this is right. We lack courage. So, well, actually, no, it isn't that we lack courage.
That worries me. I once said to John Churchill, well, such is the good news. Well, my ministry was on 40 hours on the street corner. I'm starting you up and rude to us. You said you were going to do it. Well, that's why I know it didn't seem that right. I also knew I hadn't got the courage. So what I'm really saying, I'm not really foolish.
Thank you. That affects some comfort from the fact that the evangelical Christian did actually have a Sunday training skill fixed between the two. And he did actually have Sunday play.
Yes.
So I think that's.
I think that was very important, but I think the far more rooted things going on in our country, which Christians should be talking about.
Well, it's true to say that Christians are not of one mind half the time. That's the thing that is so grievous, and I think that is because we're not getting the Bible teaching. What I think concerns me is that we are so busy rushing around. So we're not soaking ourselves in the New Testament, so when we get to the committee stage, we're not agreed. And when we're not agreed, we cannot act strongly. And I'm honestly afraid that's happening more and more. And I think that does go back to a church which is honestly terribly weak in what Lloyd-Jones used to call first principles. So that we're not wasting our time here on these mornings by getting the first principles right. Because if we don't get them right, by the time we're all sitting on committees, we shall find the most astonishing confusion reigns in clergy committees.
Well, let's back that question. John Watson's not here. He's not meant to embarrass him, but he said, I was sat at the back here, not yet, he was here before, and he told a story about the man who was living in his old friend, and he said, they went to this man and said, I need
to stop this,
or I will expose you in front of the congregation.
He said,
it's not his pastor. Oh, his pastor. His friend of his pastor. Now, I was sat at the back, and you could actually see people wince. You know, and I'm not talking about adults, I'm talking about theft, or, you know, he could say, you know, I jump back, you stop swearing, or we're not going to communion. It applies to me, and I'll put a finger in the air. The thing is, we're gutless, we're spineless, because if the minister did that, we'd say, you know, we wouldn't stand by it. But how many times, when you get part of the congregation, you're going to say, well, what's wrong with that? What's the end of the problem? How many people in the congregation would accept? Well, I would be delighted that it would be done. But what do you think of the day?
No, I think that's often true, and it's because they're not instructed. Whose fault is that?
He says that because he knows what he's good. He and they know that.
Well, I think he's accurate.
And I'm right.
Yeah, I think he's accurate. What I'm saying is, how many churches would you get that done?
Yeah, that's the point we're making. Many of them would make that comment. Oh, we're loving kind. We just accept everyone without any kind of principle discipline.
Well, that's right. And coming back to this gentleman, I mean, the things he said to our group, you know, were those sort of elementary things which are quite wrong. They don't know their Bible. However, it's 1:45, so we've got to go and get our children and get ourselves prepared for lunch. Thank you all very much.